spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. It would be quite appropriate, I think, and proper for us to launch out this morning in looking in some detail at the first of the great 10 words that God gave to his people through Moses on Mount Sinai. But the more I reflected on these commandments this past week, and the more I reflected on the life of the Christian church today, it seemed to me that before we consider the particular content of God's 10 words, it would be important, not to say vital, and helpful, at least I hope it will be helpful, for us to understand this one thing, that the whole Mosaic dispensation, the law of God included, rests upon a covenantal rather than a legal relationship. Now, the word covenant might be not so familiar to some of us, so I want to take a little time this morning to try and help us understand the biblical context and the theological framework into which God spoke his holy law to his holy people. Now, covenant is a key theological concept. In fact, I would argue it is the key that unlocks to us the panorama of God's purposes for his world and supremely for his church. Covenant, if you like, is the Bible's big idea or big picture. And into that big idea or big picture of God's covenant, all other pieces of biblical truth find their proper place. So often we think of God's truth discreetly, unconnectedly. But when we grasp the great overarching principial significance of covenant, we begin to see the relationship of truth to truth, and the sequence of truth, and the unfolding of truth. What then is God's covenant? What does this word covenant at heart mean? Well, covenant simply is God's gracious, merciful, sovereign commitment of love to be the God of his chosen people. It is his gracious, sovereign commitment of love to be the God, and the language is redolent of marriage union, to be the husband and the father of his chosen people. But covenant has two sides to it. Not two equal sides. It is not a contract between equals. In that sense, it is not like a marriage covenant. On the one hand, there is God's unilateral commitment of grace and mercy to bless us and to be our God, enshrined in his words to Abram, I will be your God and you will be my people. But on the other side, in return, if you like, God places us under obligation to trust his promises and to obey his commandments. He enacts the covenant unilaterally. He doesn't say, let's have a discussion and come to an agreement. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. But, says God, there are responsibilities to that. And you find in chapter 19, verse 5, and we could look at God's dealings with Abram to see the same thing. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Now, at first glance, you might think, as you read the Bible, that there are a range of covenants in the Bible. There is the covenant of commencement with Adam. There is the covenant of nature with Noah. There is the covenant of law with Israel through Moses. There is the Davidic covenant. And then ultimately there is the new covenant. This blood, says Jesus, is the new covenant. The new covenant in my blood. But we would be wrong to think that these were discrete and separate covenants. In fact, the Bible sees them as related. In fact, the Bible sees them as being unfolding developments of that great reality of covenant that God engaged in with his servant Abraham. And even, I think, prior to Abraham with Noah, and prior to Noah with Adam in the garden. They are developing aspects of the covenant. They are developing fullnesses of the covenant until it reaches its climax in the new covenant. Which is why the writer to the Hebrews, for example, can speak of the eternal covenant. The eternal covenant, which is sealed and signified in the blood of Christ. In fact, the whole of Scripture has a covenantal substructure. God comes to us in grace and requires of us obedience. And that's something that links significantly Abraham, Moses, and Christ. Because the new covenant has the same covenantal substructure. God comes to us in grace and gifts to us his Son Jesus Christ. He grants us repentance unto life, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and so to be saved. But that faith that unites us to Christ is a faith that is unto obedience. By their fruits you will know them. If we say we love Christ but keep not his commandments, as the Apostle John, we are liars. What integrates the Scriptures is this great covenantal substructure of what God himself calls, as we saw 2 weeks ago in Deuteronomy 7, the covenant of his love. Now, I say that because so many people, Christian people in particular, totally misunderstand the place of the Sinaitic covenant, the law covenant, in the economy of God. Back in chapter 2 of Exodus, and this is a significant verse for understanding what follows. God hears the groaning of his people in Egypt. They're in bondage, they're in slavery, they've been ground into the dust. God heard their groaning, and what did God do? He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. What God does subsequently is the outworking of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And that precisely is what's being highlighted in chapter 19. God says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you in response to my covenant faithfulness to Abraham, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant. The covenant is already there. And what God is doing in chapter 20, as it were, is spelling out in capital letters how his covenant people are to live. And in that sense, the covenant of law is an advance on the covenant with Abraham. Because Abraham's understanding of the law was indistinct. He required theophanies, God appearances. He required God speaking for him to understand and know the will of God. He had that law written in his heart, creation, but sin has defaced it and muddied it and made it faint.
But here God, as it were, takes his covenant up to another level, and he writes in capital letters how his people are to live. They're now a great people. They're no longer a little family. They're a great nation. And graciously, God lays bare to them in letters of stone what his holy will is for his holy people. And what the law of God is a permanent revelation of his holy will to shape the lives of his holy people. Now, a number of things come out of that. Let me just highlight two or three. First of all, to state the obvious, but I state it because the obvious often needs stating. Grace, undeserved mercy, not law, is the primary category and reality in biblical religion. Grace is the primary foundational character in biblical religion. The great movement of God to his people is a movement of undeserved kindness. I will be your God, and you will be my people. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And we saw in the late autumn, in our studies in Galatians, how that is outlined and highlighted by Paul. The law, he says in chapter 3 of Galatians, which came 430 years after God's covenant promises to Abraham, does not disannul that promised covenant, that promissory covenant. The law came later. It was added. Law is subservient to the broader context and concept of covenant. And yet the same spiritual relationship which is at the heart of the Abrahamic covenant is at the heart of the Mosaic covenant. You find, for example, in Exodus 6 at verse 7, God says, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, I will free you, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. That's precisely what God said to Abraham. I will be your God and you will be my people. And here's God saying to his people through Moses, this is what all this is about. I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And remarkably and strikingly, one of the last statements we have in the Bible as a whole, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, is God saying to his people, I will be your God and you will be my son. And there is God at the very last picking up the great covenant promise at the heart of his dealings with his people. And it would have rung bells for the church in those days. It would echo Abraham. It would echo Moses, because it's all of a piece. And so we're to see that the law is simply representing one developing mode of the administration or outworking of the covenantal relationship between God and his people. God is taking it on a little bit more. He's developing it. He's enriching it. He's not depleting it. The Mosaic covenant doesn't deplete. It adds. It enriches. The second thing to say is that although grace, not law, is the primary category in biblical religion, law is nonetheless essential to God's covenant. In fact, in Exodus 34, the law itself is called the covenant. Just as in Genesis 17, circumcision is called the covenant. The law is so identified with the covenant, it can even be called the covenant itself. Because law is embedded in the heart of a gracious God and of his grace to his people. That's why you cannot be a Christian and live lightly to the law of God. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, says Paul? By no means. If you love me, says Jesus, keep my commandments. What are the commandments of Christ? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall honour the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You shall honour your parents. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. These are the commandments of Christ. Because he, the King, enacted them with his people. But the third thing I would say is this, that the covenant of the law must not be confused with what has been termed in theology the covenant of works, which I'm not sure is the most appropriate term for God's arrangement with Adam in the garden. The larger catechism speaks of it as the covenant of life. John Murray won't even call it a covenant. He calls it, I think, the Adamic administration. Maybe not go as far as that. But what we find here in Exodus 20 mustn't be confused with God's original dealings with Adam in the garden, because God's original covenant with Adam was established with man in his innocence, while here the covenant is established or developed with men and women in their sin. And as we'll see in a moment, the covenant of law was never intended to be the means whereby we are brought into a right and reconciled relationship with God. That's why immediately, as it were, the law is enacted, or almost immediately, you have the development of the great sacrificial system. And you think, well, what's going on here? God is saying to his people, the law will not bring you unto God. It is the sacrifice that atones for sin. And yet, isn't it astonishing that such a plainly revealed fact could have been so missed by the Jews throughout their history? Something so obvious, so plain. In fact, Paul says in Romans 10, they went about seeking a righteousness of their own based on law. They were blind to what is so basic. The law was never given as a ladder to climb. And yet that's how many people in the church think of God's law today. The law is there for us to climb our way into God's good favours. Maybe someone's here this morning and you've always thought, well, isn't that what a Christian is? Someone who tries to keep God's commandments? No. No. As Paul puts it in Galatians 3, if a law had been given which could bring us to righteousness, then salvation would be by the law. But the fundamental problem, of course, is we are sinners. We cannot keep God's law. God does not give us something and say, keep it, knowing that we are powerless to keep it and thereby earn his favour. God has provided for us and provided for his people this great sacrificial system which has come to its fullness and finality in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself has made that perfect atonement for sin. Well, perhaps we're in a position now to ask ourselves, why did then God give his law to his people? I've touched on this in the passing. I want to spend a little time just highlighting it. You might know that John Calvin suggests three reasons why God has given his law to his people, at least three principal reasons. He says, first of all, the law shows God's righteousness. That is, the righteousness alone acceptable to God. It warns, informs, convicts, and lastly condemns every man of his own unrighteousness. God says, here is who I am. Here is what I require And we see, but Lord, we cannot measure up to that. And God says, I know you can't. And here is the provision I've made in the sacrifices that point towards that Lamb who will come, that sinless, spotless Lamb who will make atonement for sin. And so he says in that context, the law is like a mirror. We see the spots in our faces, he says. But then secondly, he says the law is a restraint on sin and sinners. And we can understand that. Where there is no law, there is anarchy. Law is a restraint, not because men and women are inwardly persuaded certain things are wrong, but because, says Calvin, being bridled, they keep their hands from outward activity and hold inside the depravity that would otherwise have wantonly been indulged in. You do that with your children, don't you? I hope you do. You say to your children, there are things you're not to do. In our family, we put it like this. We say, now, if you do that, there is going to be repercussions. And I had to say to Sarah recently, now, do you remember what's going to happen? Repercussions. Not sure she knew what repercussions meant. But she would feel repercussions, even though she couldn't intellectualise repercussions. And it's the same with us all. We recognise the need for laws because we love our children. We set barriers in order to keep them from harm, to restrain them. Calvin speaks about law hindering men by fright or shame. When I read those words, I thought of the laws that have been passed in our society in recent days. You know, we've almost reached the stage, we probably have reached the stage, where we're much like the people of the days of Jeremiah. We do not know how to blush. What a fearful judgment from God awaits those lawmakers who pass laws that give people the impression evil is good and good is evil. What a fearful judgment. Better, says Christ, that a millstone be hung around their necks and they be cast into the deepest sea than that they cause one of these little ones to stumble. How many little ones are stumbling because of the kind of laws that are being passed in our society today? God's intention was that law should be a restraint to sin, not an encouragement to sin, an inducement to sin. But then thirdly, Calvin says the third and principal use, which pertains more closely to the proper purpose of the law, and here we get to the point, we're almost on the edge of the commandments. Law finds its place among believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns. The law finds its place among believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns. God has given his law to a people to whom he says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I'm your God. The law is given to a believing people, to the church, we might say. Indeed, we should say. The church in the wilderness, Stephen speaks of, the ecclesia of God, the kahal of God in the wilderness. He gives his law to his church. Now, that raises a question, I think, for some people at least. Aren't we told in Jeremiah 31 that one of the great, in fact, the first great mark of the new covenant will be that the Spirit of God will write the law of God upon our hearts? How then can Calvin speak here of people being given the law who have the Spirit of God on their hearts? Well, because God says, for example, I could go through many verses here, God says to his people in Deuteronomy 6, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. the law of God was written upon the hearts of believers under the Mosaic dispensation. So how then can Jeremiah look forward to a day when in the new covenant, the fullness of the covenant, the law will be written upon the hearts of God's people? Remember what I said at the beginning, that God's covenants are a developing fullness. A developing fullness. In the old covenant, the law was written upon their hearts, not as clearly, not as gloriously, not as Christ exaltingly as it would be in the new covenant, but nonetheless as truly. And we understand that in the same way we understand that great text in John 7, 39 is it? 37? One of the two. Where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the rivers of water that would flow out of the hearts of those who believe. And John says he spoke this of the Spirit who until that time was not yet. Now you read that, I think the NIV has not yet given, but that's not what the text says, who was not yet. You think, but the Holy Spirit isn't a New Testament phenomenon. He appears in Genesis 1 verse 2. David prays, take not your Holy Spirit from me, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. What does John mean? Up till now the Spirit was not yet. He means surely in terms of covenant fullness, the Spirit was not yet. He had not yet come as the Spirit of the glorified, exalted Christ. He was at work in the old creation and under the old covenant. But there is a fullness of revelation in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heightened revelation involves a deeper and richer experience of deliverance from sin and its consequences. The people of God looked forward to our day because we live this side of the shadow. We do not look forward dimly to the shadows, dimly as it were peering through the mist, faintly and dimly grasping but a little of all that God has prepared. God's noonday light has shone in the face of his Son Jesus Christ. We have the law of God written upon our hearts more gloriously, more profoundly, but not more essentially than the saints of God before Christ. So, we find ourselves at the preface. Now, I'm conscious that that may be a little wearisome for some, I trust not, but we need so greatly in our day to see the place and the grace of the law of God in the life of God's people. And David Searle highlights that so helpfully in his opening chapter. To set the law in its proper biblical context enables us to see the grace of law. And so God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The one who is about to speak to you these 10 words is the God who has become your God in sovereign, saving grace and kindness. The God who has brought you to himself. The God who has gathered you, as it says, on eagle's wings earlier in the chapter. On eagle's wings. You are my treasured possession. You, this up till recently demoralized rag bag, you're my treasured possession. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, these introductory words, which really I think act as two things, a preface to the commandments and are integral to the first commandment, as we'll see next week. This is the key to everything that follows. Because the requirements of law are not the demands of a faceless God. They are the gracious laws of a loving and merciful Saviour. They are the laws of a God who has revealed his face, not as gloriously as he one day will, and who has showed himself to be a merciful and loving Father. What the Lord is saying is this: let who I am and what I have done for you prompt your hearts to keep my commandments. You know, if you've got children, and perhaps they're at school, and children notice that they don't do the things they do on the Lord's Day, or they do other things, go to church, read their Bible, they say, why do you go to church twice on a Sunday? And when your children are quite young, they might say, well, my dad says we should. That's a good answer. That's a good answer. That's a good answer. And they might come in and they'll say to you, you know, Dad, somebody asked me at school today why we went to church twice on a Sunday. And I said, well, because you said we should. I said, well, that's good. But don't you long for the day when your child comes home and says, you know, Dad, someone asked me why we go to church twice on a Sunday. What did you say to them? I just said, where else would a saved sinner want to be but worshipping the God of their salvation? Doesn't that take you on? Isn't that what rejoices your heart? Oh, you're pleased that they've said, well, my dad says it's good, so it must be good. But don't you long that they come to see, yeah, we do that because Dad says we should, but we do it far more basically. Because where else would a judgment hell-deserving sinner want to be than praising the Lord Jesus Christ? And so when they say, why do you keep those fuddy-duddy laws? Everything will depend on whether your heart is engaged with the God who gave these fuddy-duddy laws. Because he's my Father, his Son is my Saviour, his Spirit is my sanctifier. He's prepared for me an eternal inheritance. He's washed clean away all my sin. He calls me his treasured possession. I would rather obey him than anything else in this life. And so Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He who keeps my commandments gladly and from the heart is the one who loves me. Amen.